Why don't we stand for this first song? We're going to try a new one. It's not new, but it's new to me. 443. Number 443. I was looking through all the Fanny Crosby songs and saw one that I'd never sung before. So we're going to try it tonight. Give Me Jesus. It's 443. Let's stand for this first one.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are by the name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing through billows roll. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, in his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above.
Good singing. All right, I have a special request for tonight before you sit down. What if, so we do this in choir, we all fit in the first five rows or so, and I was thinking, since it's Sunday night and we're all going to be singing for a while, what if we all tried to fit in the first five rows of the church? Can we try it for one night and see how it goes? If you're in one of the first five rows, you're okay. Caleb saved you a spot down here. All right. Danny! All right. Now, we've got the choir assembled. What are we going to sing? Which songs do you want to sing tonight? You want me to pick one? All right, let's do 385. 385, near the cross. We'll stay on the Fanny Crosby path. Let's sing first and last, and then we'll take some more requests.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious mountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Thanks. You may be seated. We'll take more requests. Wow, you guys sound a lot better right down here. At least I can hear you all. 43? All right. Is that great as thy faithfulness?
Yes.
Let's sing all three verses. 43.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies
495? Okay. All right, Heaven Came Down. Why don't we do the first and last, 495.
What a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believe. Riches eternal and blessings supernal, His precious hand I receive. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Okay, let's sing the first and last. Why don't we stand for this one? This will be our last one, 514.
I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There was a sweeter melody. 'Tis a melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love. 'Twill be my endless theme in glory, with the angels I will sing. 'Twill be a song with glorious harmony, when the chords of heaven ring. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love.
Thank you all.
Wow. That man has power. If you want something done in the church, now you know who to go to. That was really impressive, Chris. I didn't think he could pull it off. I honestly, there's no way. I mean, he's talking about doing this, and I said, "You're crazy. You're." But hey, he did it. That just goes to show that these people right here, these are some really good cooperative. This is a good group. Good group of people. Not like the Sunday morning crowd. They're kind of
But you guys, wow.
So thanks. Thanks for playing along with Chris's little idea there. It really, it's encouraging. You do sound better when you get up close like that. I don't sound any better, but you guys all did. So what's going on tonight? Anything that we can pray about, or anything you have on your heart you want to share with us tonight? Anybody? This is...
Yeah. We were laughing on this road while we were singing. Because that about it was in 1957, 1958. We were over at church camp at Gentry, outdoor latrines, really a fine place.
Yeah, we know, sure. So what did she do when you told her the next day or whenever?
Oh, she rejoiced.
Okay. Phew. All right, that's what I thought.
And if I have something that needs praying down, Miss Carol is when I call. My mother, Miss Carol.
Good stuff. Anybody else have anything tonight? Dale? Deal. All right. What else? Anybody? Well, it's good to see you. I can actually see you tonight, so that's...
I can't.
I'll crank it up in a minute. Let's pray. Why don't we do that, and then I'll crank it up. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity tonight to be together as your people. What a joy, Lord, the fellowship we have, and just the privilege of being with people who love you and who love each other. Thank you for that. Thank you for the joy that really fills our heart, Lord, the melody, the harmony that we have together as your people, the unity here, and just thank you for that. Thank you for the way you have continued to bless and grow and put this church together, bring each of us here just as you desire, and put us in this body in a way that we could be effective and fruitful, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the various ministries of each of these people and in their lives, and just the way that you use each of us, we just rejoice in that. And thank you for just the history even that's here, and the long relationship, the faithfulness of so many, and just the way you have blessed there. We just rejoice in that, and thank you for that, and pray that we would continue that, continue to be faithful, continue to just be usable, available to you. Thank you for that. Thank you for the time tonight to sing, to fellowship, to eat, to study your word. I pray you'd bless. And just teach us something from this letter of 3 John that could be applicable, helpful to each of us, Lord. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word that we can just stand up here week in and week out and open it together and teach and learn something that's going to be edifying and encouraging, that's going to help us grow in our walk with you, that's going to grow us in our knowledge of Christ. So we just look to you to do that again tonight. Use your word to instruct and correct and to train us in righteousness and equip us for every good work that you would have for us to do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bible, if you will, to 3 John again tonight. And I want to introduce you to somebody I hope you never have to meet. You've all done the little hand game. I kind of forget how it goes, but I think it's something like see the church, see the steeple, open the door, and there's all the people, right? The church is people. That's all it's about, is people. And they're not even always saved people in the church. Some are flat out unregenerate. They don't know Christ. They don't love the truth. They haven't experienced the transforming grace of God in their lives. And they're evident. You've seen them. You've met some of them. I remember the first church I was in right after seminary. I was green and naive and idealistic. And I was an associate pastor. And a man called the church office on a Monday morning after the Sunday night that I had preached. And I had read out of the New American Standard Translation. And he was in the office next door to me chewing out the church secretary for, you know, Why are we departed from the Word of God? Why is he not reading from the... Why can't we all just use the original King James Version? I mean, he said on the phone, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. He said that. On another occasion, the other pastor had taught on Ephesians 1, and you know, a little verse there about the doctrine of election kind of came up, and he talked about that. And then the next Monday morning, got a call, and the man basically said, I don't care if it's in the Bible. I don't believe that. Wait a minute. I don't care if it's in the Bible. They got a problem here, you know. So you quickly realize that sometimes you're just dealing with unregenerate people. But while most of the people are believers, that doesn't solve all the problems, does it? That doesn't eliminate all of the difficulty or all of the hardship that arises. Because why? Because the maturity levels of the people in the church vary widely. Some are faithful, some are unfaithful, some are gracious, some are legalistic, some are serving, and some are not. They're just sort of sitting and soaking. Some are giving, and some are selfish. Some are always happy and always content no matter what. Some are always unhappy and discontent no matter what. Some are very humble and teachable, and some are just arrogant and stubborn. And that's just how it is. Even in a healthy church, at minimum, there are, like the church in Thessalonica, there are still at least the unruly who need to be admonished, the faint-hearted who need to be encouraged, and the weak who need to be helped. So you have all these different categories of people in the church. And so in any church with two or more people, whether it's a new church or an old church or a country church or a contemporary church, there's just this potential for conflict and for controversy. There are always people to commend, and there are always people to pull your hair out over. And that's why I have so much here. It's a standing, sort of a standing joke among pastors. I love the ministry. It's the people I can't stand. And that's just sort of a notorious commentary on the reality. But ministry is people. The church is people. It's all about serving and loving and working with people. And that's what makes church life both the most invigorating, joyful thing in the world and the most exasperating and painful thing in the world. And in 3 John, we sort of catch a little microcosm of that, a glimpse of that. The elder apostle John writes this letter to a man named Gaius to encourage him. To encourage him specifically to be generous in supporting faithful ministers. He tells him essentially to love those who love the truth. Verse 5, he says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers." So this issue of hospitality, showing love to strangers, is what's in view. Verse 6, he says, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." So help these brothers, support them while they're with you, and then send them on their way to the next place in a manner that's worthy of God. Verse 8, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So that's the basic sort of thrust of this letter. It's to Gaius about this issue of hospitality. In other words, it's sort of the flip side of 2 John. In 2 John, the message is, do not show hospitality to those who are false teachers, who don't bring the truth. In 3 John, the message is, but do show hospitality to those who do teach the truth. So 2 John was kind of looking at it from the standpoint of being exclusive. Limit your support only to those who embrace the truth. And 3 John is inclusive. Extend your support to all who are in the truth and who love the truth and teach the truth and so on. Well, Gaius was doing that, okay, or he was trying to do that. He was trying to be faithful in all of that. Diotrephes, on the other hand, was not. He was hindering that. So you have these men. Gaius was the faithful one, the generous one, the hospitable one, the gracious one. Diotrephes was not. He was the exact opposite of that. And I need to introduce you to him because verse 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." And Gaius is the example of what is good and what is to be imitated. Diotrephes is the example of what is evil and is to be avoided. And both men are in the church. Both kinds of men are in the church, and in this case, they were in the same church. So we have to know how to deal with both of them. Let me read, we'll just read verses 9 and following. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So let's talk about this guy, Diotrephes. The first thing you notice is his peculiar name, Diotrephes. Who names their kid that? And actually, it is a rare name. The name is as uncommon as the name Gaius was common. And it literally means Zeus reared, or the nursling of Zeus, or the foster child of Zeus, or something along those lines. But it was a name that was rare because it was only found in noble and ancient families, people among the Greek aristocracy. So this is one of those highfalutin names very few people had, because very few people, you know, could handle a name like that. So we really can't say for sure dogmatically, but it's very likely that this man was a man of very high, you know, prestige, high society, the nobility, the upper class. And if that's indeed the case, then that maybe explains a little bit, accounts for his hubris, his arrogance. But obviously it's still inexcusable. The second thing you notice is John's very straightforward characterization of this man. One who loves to be first. Wow. What a thing for somebody to say about you. Loves to be first. That means he loves to put himself first. He loves the preeminence. That doesn't sound good, does it? That sounds like that could be a problem. Colossians 1:18 says Christ has that. Christ has the preeminence. And that's for the head of the church, not for any one of us. So here's really the root problem with this man and the cause then of all the other problems that came with it. He was arrogant. He had a pride problem. He loved power. He loved position. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be first. And he wasn't about to kowtow to anybody else, not even the Apostle John, remarkably. And notice what John says about him. I wrote something to the church. Apparently he had written another letter previous to this one, a separate letter. And Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now think about this. I mean, here's the Apostle John, right? The beloved, grandfatherly, patriarchal, elder Apostle John, you know, maybe the last apostle even to be alive, and he is ministering in these churches, and he writes a letter to this particular church, and this man gets the letter and says, well, I'm not doing that, and discards the letter. It's done. It's gone. We don't have that letter. If God even intended for us to have it, but we don't have it because this man tore it up, and that's the level of the audacity and the arrogance of this guy, that he would completely disregard apostolic authority from the beloved, you know, Apostle John. So you can imagine, how would you handle that? I mean, it seems like John's response is pretty sedated here, pretty gracious compared to what we might expect. Maybe he's being very self-controlled here when he says, you know, For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deed. Maybe that's putting it mildly. Boy, I bet he did. But this is the character of this man, the arrogance of this man. That's a pretty scary thing, isn't it? That kind of arrogance, that kind of pride, that kind of autonomous independence. No apostle is going to tell me. And I think about that. I mean, I think without question, pride is the biggest problem in the church, in any church. It is the biggest problem causer in every church. It's rarely theological controversy. It's rarely doctrinal, you know, nuances and differences and deviations. Rarely is it anything significant like doctrine or theology that destroys a church or divides a church. It's not ecclesiology, you know, well, this guy likes elder rule and this guy likes congregational rule and they can't get it together, and usually that sort of thing. We can work that out. We can work that out. Or rarely is it philosophical differences. You know, this guy likes to do ministry a certain way, but this other guy likes to do it a different way. You can usually get around that and deal with that. Rarely is the problem racial or social or economic diversity in the church. That rarely splits a church or hinders a church's ministry. Almost always, the issue comes down to personal pride and ego and arrogance and selfish ambition and control. Those are the things that kill churches. People wanting to be first. When Jesus said, whoever wishes to be first, let him be last. And whoever wishes to be the greatest, let him be the least. Totally diametrically opposed to really Christianity, what Christ taught. So the problem is not a lack of people who want to lead, a lack of people who want to be out front. The problem is always the lack of people who are willing to serve. And so John takes, appropriately, he takes issue with this man, not because there was any heresy. There's not the presence of any kind of heresy in this letter. It's just the absence of any kind of humility in this man. That's the problem. And so John recognizes this has to be confronted. This has to be condemned. This has to be called out for what it is. Jesus taught this. You're familiar with his teaching on this and his modeling of this. To lead is to serve. To be the greatest is to be the least. And in Matthew 20, verse 25, he gave teaching on this after two of the disciples, James and John, two of the leading disciples of Jesus, came to him with their mother. Hey, Mom. Maybe if you ask. And so she comes and she dares to ask Jesus, hey, when you come into your kingdom, you know, and all that, could you see to it that my two boys, it doesn't matter to me which, they probably care, but I don't really care. But one of them could be on your right and one of them on your left. One of the disciples. Mom asked this. So this isn't just a problem with those people. This is a problem with us people. Disciples of Jesus have pride issues and ego issues and love to be first and preeminent and love to jockey for positions and titles and honor. And so Jesus just said to them, Matthew 20, 25, you know, that's what the rulers of the Gentiles do. That's what they do. That's not, they lord it over. It's not to be true of you. They're great men, exercise authority over them. Not so among you. It's inappropriate for you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Why? For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but
to serve.
And to give his life a ransom for many. What he's saying there is, who do you think you are? Who do you think? If I'm the Son of Man, and even I didn't come to be served, but to serve, then who are you to think that others should be serving you? And then he modeled that for them in John 13, you know, the night before he was betrayed. Here they are in the upper room, and they all barge in and look around, you know, well, where's the guy that's supposed to wash our feet? I guess there's not anybody. Well, fine. So they sit down, and they all start pigging out on the food that's laid out there, somebody else prepared and put there. And Jesus picks up the towel, girds himself, grabs a bowl, some water, and starts going around washing their feet. And he said, I'm doing this as an example for you. Stop jockeying for position and start serving one another. So this is an issue. This is obviously something that's important in the life of the church. It's paramount. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul here is confronting the schisms that had developed in the church at Corinth. People were saying, well, I am of Paul. And someone else would say, well, I am of Apollos. And back and forth they were going, which one's greater, which one's the better teacher, which one's more important, you know, which one is it better to be the follower of, and on they were going. And Paul just said to them, what, not even who, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. You and I aren't anything. But God, who causes the growth, is everything. That's what he's saying. In chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. That's all. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then in Philippians, obviously, Paul gives that great exhortation to be humble and to have in yourselves the mind of Christ. You remember that illustration of how he just referred to the way Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And he says, you need to have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in him. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. What a healthy thing it would be if everyone in the church thought of everyone in the church as more important than me. That's what he's saying. That's how it has to be. And it's right that it be that way, because that was the mind of Christ, and you're to have that same kind of a humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and I think of this because it's in this whole issue of leadership that this comes up. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter speaking to the elders, says, you know, you're not to lord it over, 5:3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And then in verse 5, he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Point being, there's just no place. There's no place in the church for pride. There's no church. There's no place in the Christian life, in the Christian's heart, for pride, for arrogance. What do you? I remember you guys probably heard Howard Hendricks died Wednesday, I think it was this week, and I'll never forget one of his things. I've heard him tell. this young man in seminary came into his office and was just looking really sad and disappointed with himself. And Prof asked him what's going on, and the young man said, "Well, Prof," he said, I just really struggle with pride." And the Prof said to him, "Son, what on earth have you got to be proud of?" And you know, that's how it is for most of us. Well, why are we proud? We haven't done anything. What have you done? What have you got that you didn't receive? So there's no place for pride in the church. There's no place for pride in the heart of a believer. And yet we deal with it. We're constantly dealing with it. Paul was constantly dealing with it. You remember in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians both, just how he was constantly being attacked and accused falsely and just having to defend himself from people that were basically envious of his authority and his position as an apostle, which was just a grace that Christ had given him. But constantly dealing with this issue of people opposing him. And in First Timothy chapter 6, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, and this is kind of a fit for Diotrephes, but if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction, and so on. In other words, where you have this antagonistic mindset of people constantly wanting to disagree, right, and particularly with sound doctrine, the issue is he's conceited, and that is often the issue. The arrogance, the pride, the just stubbornness, stubborn-mindedness, unwillingness to be teachable, to bend, to rethink things. And Paul was constantly kind of dealing with that and encouraging Timothy in his dealing with that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, he talks about men who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these. And then he refers to Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. So he's just drawing from history there an example. This is the pattern everywhere you go. Godly men like Moses, godly apostles like Paul, like John, even these guys end up having to deal with those who reject them and oppose them, and the Apostle John is no exception to that. So we kind of have to understand this is the nature of life in the church. This is something we're always dealing with, and to be able to deal with it effectively, one of the things we have to be able to do is distinguish in a person the difference between ambition and aspiration. Aspiration is a good thing. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. The problem is, most of the men who aspire to do that work are men whose personalities are such that they can also be ambitious and have personal agendas that are driving them. And so it's sometimes very difficult to draw that line of distinction between those two, and we have to learn to do that. We can normally see it. It shows up somewhere down the line. But sometimes people get into positions of leadership that have more ambition for the office than aspiration for the work. And that's the thing we have to be careful about. Next thing you notice about this man, if you go back there, Third John, is not only his attitude, but his actions. What did he actually do that was so bad? Verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Which is what? And he lists three or four things here. One, unjustly accusing us, with wicked words. So that's the first thing. Diotrephes, this guy is so arrogant, so conceited, that he dares to accuse the apostle John with wicked words. He's slandering him. He's gossiping about him, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. This is character assassination. That's what this is. Gossip, slander, which is an all too common ploy of those who seek to elevate themselves. This is how they do that. They tear other people down. They tear down the reputation of other leaders. They gain people's trust, not positively by manifesting godly character themselves, but negatively by destroying people's trust in other leaders. Unjustly accusing here is translated gossip in other contexts, and that's what he was doing. He was gossiping, spreading rumors, spreading slander about the Apostle John to these people so they wouldn't trust John, but they would follow him instead. So he was guilty of malicious accusations that were evil, that were false, that were slanderous. He saw John as a threat to his power and his prestige in the church, and so he was savagely attacking him. Secondly, not satisfied with that, John says, he himself does not receive the brethren either. So these itinerant ministers that are missionaries that are coming and going throughout all these areas in the early church, this man refused to receive them. He didn't receive the brethren. Refused hospitality to them. Refused even to recognize them as believers, as brethren. So this is the height of his arrogance, that he's so selfish that he doesn't want the church to be exposed to these other gifted men, these other gifted teachers, and had such a power lock on this church that he just stiff-armed all of these people. The very opposite of what 1 John taught us about believers loving other believers. Thirdly, John says, he also forbids those who desire, who try to show hospitality and receive these other brethren, he forbids them from doing that, and when they try to do that, he puts them out of the church. So that tells you this guy was some kind of leader probably in this church, because he was putting people out of the church. So whatever the position he had, he was using his authority in the worst possible way, hindering people from serving, hindering people from doing what John was exhorting them to do, show hospitality, and then even excommunicating them when they did things contrary to his own wishes. This is bad. This is a nasty man. This is a problem. And you know, you may ask, why is this man, why is he even in the Bible? Why do we have a man named Diotrephes in the Bible? Why is this here? Well, it's verse 11. That's why. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. He's here to be for us an example to avoid. Okay, this is the opposite of what we want to imitate. We want to avoid this kind of behavior altogether. Do not imitate him. Do not follow his example. What he is doing is evil. Evil. He is not of God. He does not know God. He has not seen God. Then verse 12, the flip side, another man is introduced, Demetrius. And this man was very likely the carrier for this letter. You know, so John just mentions him. Demetrius, who's bringing you this letter, has received a good testimony from everyone and the truth and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So here you have a faithful man in contrast to this unfaithful Diotrephes. You're going to imitate anyone, imitate this man who has a good testimony, a good reputation, which is an encouraging thing, isn't it? You can be a man who has a good testimony from everyone. That's what you aspire to. To be a man that everyone speaks well of. Other leaders like the Apostle John speak well of. That's what you want to aspire to. Not this Diotrephes fellow. So how do you deal with the Diotrephes? The Diotrepheses in the church. Two things maybe that we could add here. Number one is you reprove them. That would be the first thing. And that's what John, I think, intended to do when he arrived. Verse 10, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds. I'm going to call attention. I'm going to call him out. I'm going to publicly say, hey, what this guy is doing is wrong. And he's going to warn the congregation and tell them, what he's doing is unacceptable. Don't listen to him. He's not calling the shots. He may think he is, but he's not. He's going to call attention to it. And I think that's part of our responsibility, too, when there are people that put themselves in positions of leadership and begin to make commands and demands of other people in the body that don't really have an official capacity to do that. They have to be exposed. They have to be reproved. And their sin needs to be confronted for what it is. It's sin. And even to identify them by name, I'm amazed at how often that happens in the New Testament, right? People are identified by name. This problem is, or this man is called out by name. And Paul often did that in his letters as well. And sometimes we have to do that. But in general, Matthew 18, if your brother sins, reprove him. We have to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Here is an unruly man. Now maybe he's not a believer, but he's in the church and he's unruly. Right? He's out of rank. Admonish him. Sometimes that's something we have to do. And secondly, sometimes we have to go beyond that and we have to not only reprove them, but actually reject them. And that's what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, reject a factious man. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. In other words, you have in general the practice and the process of Matthew 18 for church discipline. Go to him in private. If you repent, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three more with you. Confront him again. If he repents, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, tell it to the church and so on. There are times when that process maybe has to be bypassed. And you reject a man after a first and second warning. You warn him once, you warn him twice, that's it. You reject him. He is a factious man. He is causing division in the body. And the reason you short circuit or you bypass the usually longer process of church discipline, which is more patient, more gracious, right? You're giving the benefit of the doubt. Is because this man is sowing seeds of discord in the body, and you can't allow that to continue. So you must act more quickly than that, and that's what Paul is talking about here. A man that's factious, a man that's spreading strife and maybe even slander, you have to reject that person, put him out of the church, get him away from the flock before they do any more damage. But whatever else you do, verse 11 is the key thing. Do not imitate them. Imitate what is good, not what is evil. So let us learn then from these men. These are the kinds of men that are in the church, in every church. There are men like Gaius who bring joy to our hearts, who we want to hold up as the model and say, be like him, be generous, be gracious, be always looking to engage in good deeds, you know, and asking, what can I do? How can I help? What should I do? And when you instruct them, they receive that instruction and they do it and they follow through and they're faithful. And then there are men like Demetrius who are just humble servants who do whatever is needed. They're behind the scenes. Nobody really knows much about them. They just have a good testimony from everyone that knows them. And nobody has anything bad to say about them. And then you have people like Diotrephes, arrogant men, ambitious men who you just want to say, ah! To people about like that and stay away from him and don't be like him. But to learn maybe from his negative example, not to be like that, to be teachable, to be humble, to be submissive, to put ourselves last, not first, servant of all, not first of all. And in that way, the Lord will bless and prosper the ministry of a local church. And that's what we want, right? All right, let's pray, and you guys can go eat some supper. Father, thank you for the time tonight. What an encouragement it is to know that the New Testament is so practical and deals with the realities that we still deal with. And people haven't changed. We're still sinful, and we all struggle with pride. We all need to be reproved and rebuked on occasion. Certainly we need that from each other, correction. So we thank you for a church body where we can receive that when we need it, where we can be encouraged when we're to be commended, and we can be admonished when we're to be confronted. And I pray you would give us all just really teachable attitudes, responsive to that, recognizing the love, that it comes from love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so I pray that we would be a people not to police each other's behavior, but certainly to love each other and know each other well enough to reprove. And thank you for this body and its sanctifying influence in my life, and the motivation to be faithful and to keep growing and to be godly and not to sin. And I know that has the same effect on each of us, so we thank you for that. We do pray now you'd just bless us, protect us through this week of whatever inclement weather, and watch over us. May your grace and peace sustain us. Bless the meal and the fellowship time that we have now. And may we go tonight just rejoicing in you. Thank you for your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.